That understanding of the scriptures is one enormous story to which each of the different books make their contribution. That's something which we'll lose if we just take the Bible as one story at a time. And I just want to introduce to you the idea that actually the importance of the Old Testament is foundational. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. Jesus' understanding of who he was and what he came to do came from the Old Testament. And as we work through this series in Lent, and we look at the idea that the Bible can hold together as a single narrative, even though those 66 books are written by a whole variety of authors over many, many, many centuries. So we see that it all witnesses to the one true God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the true and better Adam, who did not disobey, but indeed was the one who was worthy to eat from the tree of life. The true and better Abel, who gave the right sacrifice. The suffering servant, who shouldered up the wrongdoing that begins at Eden and which we are all a part of. We looked at the true and better Abraham, who responded in obedience to God's call to leave the comfortable and the familiar in his senior years. And with the promise of a nation coming from his childless marriage, made his way out into the wilderness. And that through that great family, God invites us into his family, into his people. And so in a way that the Jewish people are a forerunner, they're an indication of what God's about to do. And by faith we are grafted in to that great family, adopted, so that church family is family. That there's no more important group of people with which you're associated with, regardless of your name and your blood lineage and all of that sort of stuff. Last week we looked at the true and better Isaac, and that the idea that as Abraham and Sarah had acted poorly towards Hagar and Ishmael, so God tests Abraham's faith and visits upon Abraham the suffering that Hagar and Ishmael went through when they were put out into the wilderness. And as God blesses and rescues Hagar and Ishmael, so he rescues Isaac. But the true and better Isaac is Jesus, who was not rescued, but went through death and went through suffering, gave himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And that the laughter that Isaac means, the joy of heaven is released through the sorrow and suffering of the cross. And when we say that God is the most joyful person in the universe, he is joyful in the face of knowing all of the suffering and the pain and the brokenness, all of the abuse, all of the sickness. And so we come to Jacob. So we come to Jacob. Now we noted that Isaac's name wasn't changed. The son, the laughter guy, because that's what Isaac means, kept his name. But Abram became Abraham, father of many, many nations. But Jacob retains his original name. And we're going to find out about that just now. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. And from verse 19. So this is the story of Abraham's son Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, an Aramean from Mesopotamia, and sister of Laban. He's going to feature in the story later on. Because Rebekah had no children, Isaac prayed to the Lord for her, and the Lord answered his prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant. She was going to have twins, and before they were born, they struggled against each other in her womb. Those of you who have been through pregnancy can only imagine what that felt like. Why should something like this happen to me? So she went to the Lord for an answer, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are within you. You'll give birth to two rival peoples. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." And the time came for her to give birth, and she had twin sons. The first one was reddish. His skin was like a hairy robe, so he was named Esau, which comes from the Hebrew word for hairy. And the second one was born holding on tightly to the heel of Esau, and so was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skilled hunter, a man who loved the outdoor life. But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home, and Isaac preferred Esau because he enjoyed eating the animals that Esau killed. But Rebekah preferred Jacob. One day while Jacob was cooking some bean soup, Esau came in from hunting. He was hungry, and he said to Jacob, "I'm starving. Give me some of that red stuff." That is why he was called Edom. And Jacob answered, "I will give it to you if you give me your rights as the firstborn son." Esau said, "All right, I'm about to die. What good rights do me then?" And Jacob answered, "First make a vow that you will give me your rights." And Esau made a vow and gave him his rights to Jacob. And then Jacob gave him some of the bread and some of the soup. He ate and drank. Then he got up and left. And that was all Esau cared about, his rights of the firstborn son. Remember I said the world of Genesis is a weird place? Jacob and Esau, twin brothers. Esau's born first, and there's this prophetic word that there's going to be struggle between them. And we see these repeating themes throughout the story of the people who will give birth to Israel. You can see how Israel is the ones who struggle with God, because we've got a series of women who have trouble giving birth, and we have a series of siblings who are struggle with each other. Between Isaac and Ishmael, and now between Jacob and Esau, and this pair were at it in the amniotic sac. And so we find out that Esau, the hunter, there's that famous verse. If you ever want to get kids laughing, get them to look up the verse in Genesis where it says, "My brother Esau is a hairy man, but I am a smooth man." Great verse. And Esau comes out all wild and hairy. And he's a huntsman. And Isaac prefers Esau. But Rebekah, perhaps with that prophecy in her head that she's heard from the Lord about the twin sons, she prefers Jacob. But here's the thing, Jacob is not preferred because of his fabulous character. Now, Jacob sounds like the Hebrew word for heel, but it's more complex than that. It's like he who grasps at the heel, which comes to mean cheat. Lance Lambert, the old preacher, used to say that Jacob meant twister. And I don't mean the colored dots and the thingy thing, and you know, I mean twister as in there, nothing was straight with Jacob. He was a bit of a con artist. He tried by his own strength to improve his lot. He was manipulative. He was unkind. He was a cheat. Or at best, he was someone who always wanted to skew circumstances to their own benefit. Now, elsewhere, I believe those of you in the Word for today are working through Leviticus. Hello? Alistair is. Anyway, if you're reading through Leviticus at the moment, Leviticus talks about that desire to gain control. And do you know what Leviticus calls it? Some of you do. Witchcraft. What does God think about witchcraft? Okay? So, sorry, you didn't get that on the podcast. Witchcraft is not a good idea. It tries to control things, and it makes gods out of things that are created, ignores the Creator, all sorts of trouble. It's about manipulation, and God hates manipulation. God absolutely hates manipulation. Why is that? Because if you're God, you don't need to manipulate. You just need to be clear. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Many of us were brought up in home circumstances where manipulation and control were part of the deal, where people worked on us to get certain results out of us. Many of us actually went to school with teachers who were manipulative. Some of us have siblings who are manipulative. Here's the deal, though. Some of us are manipulative. And God hates manipulation. God hates manipulation. Let me give you an example. If you give someone a hug, hug them because they need it and you know it and you have compassion on them, or hug them because you love them. Don't hug them to get some benefit from them. That's manipulation. If you say some kind words to someone, do so from a spirit of encouragement or for their betterment. Don't do it to get one over on them, because that's manipulation. God hates manipulation. He hates it when we try and gain control of people in subversive ways. If you find yourself behaving like that, at some point you're going to come up against what Jacob comes up against. I remember someone describing to me about communication. And what we want is clear communication, okay? Imagine like it's the chicken or the Christmas turkey, and you stab it with the wrong end of your whisk or whatever it is, anything sharp you can find. And if the juices are clear, what can you do? If they come out pink, what do? Stuff it back in the oven and curse that you didn't get it out early enough and that the hot shower didn't work on the turkey, okay? So, I know some of you have done that. So. So, it's like that with our communication. Is our communication clear? Or is it slightly pink and is going to give the people who we're communicating with a sore tummy? Jacob was a cheat. He was a manipulator. So Jacob gets a new name. God gives him a new name. And that new name is Israel, and we're going to come to the story of that. But let me just sketch out Jacob's story. Are you concentrating? This is tricky. And if I make a mistake, I apologize. You can always look up Wikipedia later. Now, it's a good article on Jacob. So Jacob, the one who grasped the heel, he's born. We've just read the story that Jacob's at home cooking up some bean stew, red stew it's called, which is a play on words because Esau is going to be known as the father of the Edomites. The Edomites are Israel's sworn enemy. I mean, they really are at odds with one another, and Edom means red in the Hebrew. Okay, you don't have to remember that. I'm just telling you because this story is full of stuff like that. And some of you, you know, enjoy that kind of thing. So Esau's been out hunting, but for reasons best known to himself, he hasn't got around to cooking any of the stuff he's hunted. And he's coming back home, and he smells some stew, and Jacob says, okay, you can't have any stew. How mean's that? But, you know, I do wonder if Jacob saw his opportunity to get one over on his brother. This brother whose heel he was grasping as he came out the birth canal. Some of you are going, I'll work alongside people like this. Absolutely. This is a human problem. And so Jacob plays him. He says, hey, I'll give you some of my stew in return for your birthright. And he doesn't just do that, but he gets him to sign it away. He gets him to make a vow. And unfortunately, Esau did not have the presence of mind to say, no, just give me some stew. Okay? At the end of the day, Esau probably had the means to get Jacob away from the stew. Okay. But he doesn't. So we've got in Esau someone who has an inheritance but doesn't have the character to use it, and we have in Jacob someone who has or doesn't have the character to handle the inheritance when he gets it. It's very like the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son knows he's going to inherit half his father's estate. He cheekily asks for it early as a living inheritance, but then he blows it on wild living and prostitutes. But the older brother's no better. He grumbles to his dad and said, you haven't even given me a goat. What are you talking about? The goats all belong to the older brother. He owns the rest of the farm. And so you've got one who's got the faith to ask for it, has the hunger for the inheritance, but does not have the character to handle it. And on the other side, you've got someone who does not have the faith to ask for what's theirs, but just doesn't value it enough. Doesn't understand. And you get this tension. Jesus draws that out in that great parable. And I'm sure for a Jewish audience, many of them would have thought about Jacob and Esau. So Esau gives away his birthright. Not only that, but he's going to need his father's blessing. And there's a whole thing about Isaac goes blind, and because Rebecca prefers Isaac, she puts an animal skin on him. He goes in, you think, and then Isaac goes, you're kind of hairy, you must be Esau. And so Jacob puts on his best Esau accent, okay?
Bless me with my inheritance,
okay? And he gets blessed. Told you it was weird. But there's nothing weird or unusual about playing people like that. Nothing weird or unusual about the small print. Nothing weird or unusual about twisting the truth. Nothing weird or unusual about manipulating. And so we get to the next story. Now, here, Jacob is renamed Israel, he who struggles with God, and we're going to read that account together. Jacob's a bit of a handful, so he gets punted off to Uncle Laban, as you do, you know? It's that thing where if you've got wild kids, you're saving up for Swiss finishing school for your daughters, you know? It's kind of like, that'll get them sorted out. And so what happens is that Jacob gets punted to Uncle Laban. And he works Uncle Laban over too, but Laban's kind of canny. And Laban's got a daughter, Leah, who's older, and she's struggling to get married. And so Jacob thinks he's going to be marrying Rachel, but actually marries Leah first. And then, weird world of Genesis, then he gets to marry Rachel, and Rachel struggles to conceive. It's all that stuff repeating itself again and again and again and again. And then Jacob does over Uncle Laban because he finds some fancy way of breeding sheep. And he says, I'll have all the ones that look a certain way. And Jacob figures out a way to get the sheep to breed. That means that he gets the sheep. He's working people all the time, working on his resources. He's some Arthur Daly kind of Jack the Lad. Trotter's Jacob trading. Except with a bit of malice in it. And actually, it's perhaps more the malice of a house of cards. Because Jacob is a man of power. He's inherited a lot. Remember, Abraham was not just the father of a wee band, but they raised an army of nearly 400. So Jacob eventually, with his two wives and his retinue, decides he needs to go back, but he is terrified. And here's the thing. You see, sowing and reaping, if you manipulate people, what eventually happens? People get wise. And they decide, okay, you've got one over on me, but I'm not trusting you anymore. There was a brilliant bit in the leadership day yesterday where Bill Hybels, who's the pastor of a church of 20,000 odd, was saying that he remembers his first job. And he said to his boss, I've been thinking about my job and I think there's ways you can do it better. And his boss said, I didn't hire you to think, I hired you to work. And Bill Hybels said, I went on working, but also went on thinking about what I was going to do when I wasn't working there anymore. And so when we manipulate people, when we're not straight with them, even though they may not say anything, they're working on the inside. How do I remove my trust? How do I remove my favor? How do I make sure I can work around this? And Jacob realizes if he's going to go home and lay claim to his inheritance, he has to deal with someone, and that someone is Esau. And Esau's a hunter. And that's where we find Jacob this night. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. And we'll read from verse 22. I hope you followed at least some of that. If not, if Callum's pressed the right button, you'll be able to listen to it later. Now, 32:22. So page 35 in the Old Testament. That same night, Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two concubines, and his 11 children. I can't match him on any of those. And crossed the river Jabbok. And after he'd sent them across, he also sent across all that he owned, but he stayed behind alone. Women and children first. What a dude, huh? You liking this guy? Then a man came and wrestled with him until just before daybreak. And when the man saw that he was not winning the struggle, he struck Jacob on the hip and it was thrown out of joint. Imagine some crunchy kind of muscly noise. And the man said, "Let me go, daylight is coming." "I won't unless you bless me," Jacob answered. "What's your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he answered. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. You have struggled with God and with men, and you have won, so your name will be Israel." And Jacob said, "Now tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you want to know my name?" Then he blessed Jacob. And Jacob said, "I've seen God's face. I've seen God face to face, and I'm still alive." So he named that place Peniel. And the sun rose as Jacob was leaving Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And even today, the descendants of Israel do not eat the muscle which is on the hip joint, because it was on this muscle that Jacob was struck. Just break into small groups and figure out what the heck that's all about. Okay? We've talked about Jacob's manipulations and the problems that that caused him and caused for the people round about him. But there's another side to Jacob's character, that he actually has some of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham's faithfulness. It's Jacob who gets a vision of angels climbing up and down from heaven. You know, we're climbing Jacob's ladder. I hadn't got a clue what I was singing about when I was a kid at Sunday school, if you ever sung that song. Isn't that bizarre? That was a really trippy song to be singing as a kid. But there you go, it's there. So he had a vision of the heavens being open. He blessed places, he named places after God's faithfulness. So there's something at work in him. God, you see, is bigger than Jacob. And even though Jacob manipulates people, and even though Jacob is trying to manipulate circumstances around about him, he cannot win, because Jacob himself has asked for an inheritance that means that God is well in charge of his destiny. For Jacob is to become Israel. And so Jacob, the big chicken that he is, sends all his wives and concubines and children and camels and sheep, you know, and servants, and he sends them forward, okay, with their t-shirts saying, you know, "Jacob rocks," okay? And they're arriving at Esau's camp as a kind of, you know, so that he's got a human shield. And then he's going, "Shalashant, a shalashant, a shalashant." And I'm sure he was thinking, "Shall I bolt it or shall I go do this?" And he ends up meeting this guy who he starts wrestling with. Now, you saw Liam and Nathan there. And they maybe made a, what, I don't know, 3-4 minutes? Jacob wrestles this guy all night. It's kind of like the last fight in one of those movies, you know. It's kind of... And the Rob Roy... A couple of butchers just pairing up a carcass. So, at some point in the night, this man says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "Not until you bless me." Have you got even the faintest idea what's going on here? The Bible refers to this character in three ways. One, it's a man in Genesis. Two, it was God. Three, in Hosea, it's an angel. So, we know from the book of Hebrews that angels, we sometimes entertain angels without knowing it. In other words, they appear as human beings. And I've met people who know people who've met angels that turn up, you know, in leather jackets and jeans and stuff. It's just, they just show up as people. Some of you go, "Excuse me, I'll tell you later." Okay. So, the angelic can appear to us as a person, and of course, all an angel is a messenger, and that messenger doesn't add or take away anything that God wants to communicate. So there's some angelic being here that is wrestling with Jacob and probably toying with him, to be honest. And eventually he gets to the point where, you know, okay, you've won. You won. You've wrestled with God and man, and you've won. Did he really? You won, and you shall have a new name. Israel. Israel. What does Jacob do after that? He's got a gammy leg for the rest of his life. It's like, you won, but you know what? Everybody is going to say, what happened to your leg? Jacob, what went with your leg there? How come you're limping? Jacob will never take another step without reflecting on what happened at that night. And at that night, he came up against the strength of God. And even though God said, you've won, he didn't really. Because actually, Jacob and his children and his children's children would wrestle with God all the way through. Some people look at the situation in the Middle East and go, oh, what is it between the Arabs and the Jews? And they haven't read their scriptures. Of course there's strife. Later in the story, we will read that these are a stiff-necked and a stubborn people. They are unusually blessed, and they can be, as a people group, unusually awkward. But God blesses them. You see, we sort of read the story, oh, it's not fair that God chose them. It's not fair that God blesses them. Meh, 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 meh. How come they get the biggest pork chop, though you don't get a pork chop if you're a Jew? But how come? But God choosing them wasn't for their betterment. It wasn't so that they could drive around in luxury vehicles and enjoy the good life here. It was so that they would shine the light of God to the nations. And how does God do that? Ultimately, through the way of the cross. You see, the true and better Jacob is Jesus. He wrestled sin and death for us. He wrestled and he won. And he took the scars to show that he did it. Remember, the resurrected Jesus carries the marks of a brutal execution. His hands and in his feet. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled with the right person. Not wrestling with God, as we often do. God, why? And sometimes that's the right thing to do, friends. But Jesus knew the love of God the Father. And when in Gethsemane he shouldered up sin and death, all the brokenness of the world, he knew that God was love. He knew that God was good. But he went through those paces one at a time and allowed the soldiers to nail him to the cross in order that justice might be done. And the manipulative, controlling, wicked, selfish, self-serving nonsense that Jacob and his kind have been wreaking on the world, just like you and I, could be broken. And instead of trying to manipulate God to do what we want him, we would just come like children saying, Father. And justice was dealt on Jesus for us, even though we're the ones who are guilty. What a Savior. Last thought. Jacob limped. Tim Keller, in that amazing few paragraphs, talks about the wounds of grace, the only wounds that we truly carry, are the things which illustrate to others the goodness of God. Remind us ourselves, what are wounds of grace? We all have experiences in our lives where God has permitted by his wisdom what he could have easily prevented by his power. I was talking with a parent recently. In fact, I was talking with two or three parents, similar conversations. And they were talking about their longing for their child to know the love of Jesus. Really want them to know Jesus for themselves, to have that vital, owned faith. Not just an inherited one or a vague sense of Jesus as a security, an insurance policy, but to own their faith. And we're also talking about the fact that on these couple of occasions, the child had been through suffering, and some of it profound suffering. Wounds of grace are this, is when we allow the Spirit of God to move in us so that some of the worst things that have happened to us become the means through which God's grace flows in through us and out to others. Bill Hybels was talking yesterday about a move of God in the Louisiana State Penitentiary. And a guy called Burl Cain. And Burl Cain is the chief warden of a prison with 6,000 inmates. So it's a prison the size of Gorebridge. And he was invited down there because over 20 years, Burl Cain has been working in a system whereby people can gain advancement and advantages and privileges by right action. And he's allowed that to happen. As a result, he's brought in people, worked through the chaplains. There are now 271 pastors, assistant pastors, and church workers working in the prison, and they're inmates. Bill described being asked to go down there. He said it broke him to pieces because he was in a worship service with 1,500 and odd inmates worshiping Jesus, tears down their faces, arms in the air. And the fact that as they were doing their leadership conference, the newest satellite site for all their leadership stuff was the Louisiana State Penitentiary. And so Bill Hybels describes being driven back to the airport by Burl Cain, and he says to him, "You've made a difference with your life." And Burl Cain's response was this, "Forgiven much, loves much." The abuse, the divorce, the addiction, the tragedy, the illness, the suffering, the pain, the darkest days where we soaked our pillows with tears, and as the psalmist describes it, God collects them in a jar. Why? Not because he wills for us to suffer, but because of the grace of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, is that our most profound suffering can be transformed by the love of Jesus to become the way in which God blesses us and others through it. Our breakdown, the moment where our plans came to an end, where the profoundest suffering of hope passing to despair is our daily bread. And at that point, if we would hold on to him, God will bless us. Paul had been stoned. On one occasion, he was so profoundly wounded that it actually, the text suggests that he was resurrected from the dead. And indeed, Paul talks of a vision that he had of being caught up in the third heaven and of seeing the glory. I mean, he talks about in the third person, but it's obviously about him. And it was probably after he was stoned to death. And that same Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, as he himself is a prisoner, and he says this: God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You see, God's intention for us is not that we have some direct yellow brick road to glory, but that he takes our suffering and our pain, even uses our character flaws to humble us and ready our hearts to receive his grace. And so those conversations with those parents, and they're saying, we long for our children to know the love of Jesus. And this I know. Sometimes when we pray for their protection, we try and save them from the very suffering that will bring them to that point of getting to the end of themselves and of bowing the knee for themselves. Sometimes in prayer, we're trying to hold back the suffering, and it's perfectly understandable. But God in his mercy sometimes permits things in our lives so that in his wisdom he can see that way ahead so that we respond. Does God cause the suffering? No. Does God mean for people to get sick? No. Can God use it for his glory? Yes. Does God mean for people to lose their mind? Does God mean for people to go through a breakdown? No. Can God use that to rebuild them in a way that accepts the love of Jesus? Yes. And not only can he do it after the thing is there, but he can do it while we're going through the pain. Never let anyone look down on you because you're sick or depressed or struggling or broken. You are in the place of blessing. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who trust much, love much. Those who lay down their lives much, love much. If you just got a little bit of skin in the game, you will not have a clue what I'm talking about. But if you love Jesus, if you're open to that, or if you've lived 30 years on this planet, you know that at those times of greatest brokenness, when it perhaps even seems that God has left us, we need him the most. And what's forged in the fire of suffering and pain bears great fruit when the clouds break and we move into a time of conspicuous blessing. And so, in the name of the God who's Jesus' dad, is the name of Abraham, the father of nations, the name of Isaac, the one of laughter, and Jacob the cheat. Not Israel, not his new name, but the old name, as a reminder to all of us of where God draws us out from, as he extrudes the character of Jesus out of unpromising, broken human material. And why on earth would he do that? Because the true and better Jacob loves us. Amen? Let's pray.